Welcome everyone to our evening service, and we're pleased to have Kenny back this evening to lead our service. We thank Kenny for his message this morning from the book of Jonah, the unchristlike prophet. A few announcements before our service begins. There is a letter from the leprosy mission on the notice board in the vestibule. Next Lord's Day, the Reverend Joel Lockridge will lead our communion service at 12 noon and our Thanksgiving service at 7:30 p.m. The Senior CY will meet on Friday the 22nd of September at 7:30 p.m. These are the announcements. Kenny will lead us in worship.
Well, thank you very much again for the warm words of welcome. It's been a delight to be with you today to assist you during your vacancy, and I'm booked to come back again. I think it's the 15th of October, so I'm looking forward to that, to be with you again. And it's my prayer that you will be blessed during this time of vacancy, that as you hear different men preaching, that you will be stirred up in your most holy faith, stirred up in love and good works towards one another. The prophet Hosea, through the prophet Hosea, tells us, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Saviour besides me." As we come to consider God's word this evening, we're going to consider Jonah again, Jonah chapter 2 this evening. As we come to consider the work that God has accomplished, we will be able to say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. So let us join together in singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, stanzas 1 to 6 on the page 245, and the tune is Beatitudo. I don't think I've pronounced that before. That's tune number 50. Psalm 103, stanzas 1 to 6. The psalmist is blessing the Lord with all that is within him, blessing the Lord's name for all of the goodness and all of the salvation and the mercy that the Lord has poured out upon him. The psalmist says, "My soul, the Lord bless. All within me bless his holy name. My soul, the Lord bless. Don't forget all benefits from him." And just to drive home the fact, and to drive home his point that all of salvation is from the Lord, the psalmist begins each stanza with the words, "He is the one." Stanza 2, "He is the one who does forgive all your iniquities. And as for your diseases all, he is the one who heals. He is the one who does redeem. He is the one who your desire does satisfy with good. The Lord, he is indeed the one who righteous works performs. The Lord's way is unto Moses. He did cause to be made known, and he did his actions cause to be known to Israel's sons." What were these actions? What were these ways of the Lord that he showed to Moses and to Israel? Well, this was the work of redemption that the Lord worked in Egypt. And what is the redemption from Egypt point towards? It points towards that great act of redemption that God accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. When we see the redemption of Israel from Egypt, we're to immediately think of the cross of the great Passover Lamb who was slain for us. So let's sing these words together. Psalm 103, stanzas 1 to 6, and then we remain standing for prayer. Let us praise God together.
My soul, the Lord bless all within.
Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great, eternal, and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come into your presence this evening again through the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you, Father, through Jesus Christ, by the help of your Spirit. We come through no other way, for there is no other way to approach into your presence but through him, our great Redeemer, our Passover Lamb who has been slain for us. We rejoice that you did not leave us to languish in sin, but you redeemed us from utter ruin. You are the one who has shown unto us your mighty work of redemption. You are the one who has shown to us Christ crucified in the pages of Scripture. We owe our eternal life to you. We are most truly thankful to you for all of the great benefits of redemption and salvation which you have poured out upon us. And as we come to worship you again on this evening of your Sabbath day, we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that as we read your word, as we sing its glorious psalms that speak of Christ, we pray that as we bring our petitions to you, and as we hear your word preached, we pray that Christ would be all in all to us, that he would become even more precious to us, that his name would be uplifted and glorified amongst us, that he would have the preeminence here this evening. And we pray that wherever your people gather to worship you and to uplift Christ, we pray that they would be edified. We pray that here and right across this earth, those who are outside of Christ, who sit under your word, would be brought to him by the work of your Spirit, that work which he alone can do, and that he alone is able to do. We pray that sinners would be effectually drawn to Christ Jesus, that they would be brought to an end of themselves, that they would heed the offer of mercy which is held out to them in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to read from verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 15, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Abram is going through a spell of doubt. He has been given the promises by God, but he has no heir. He's been given the promise that he will inherit the land, but he doesn't own one square inch of it. He's been given all these promises of God's grace to him, and yet he cannot see how these promises will ever come true. And so the Lord speaks to him, and he speaks reassurance to him. And then the Lord asks him to do something which is extraordinary. We're going to read about that now. Genesis chapter 15, and beginning at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. And may the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Let's turn again in our Psalters, this time to Psalm 51b. Psalm 51b, we're singing stanzas 6 to 9. That's on page 107. Psalm 51b, stanzas 6 to 9, and the tune is 52 Belmont. The psalmist has been convicted of his sin and has been declared guilty by the prophet Nathan. And he pens this psalm of repentance. And he cries unto God for forgiveness, for compassion, and for mercy. In stanza 6, he prays, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow." What was the great fear of the psalmist? It's found in stanza 9. "Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away." We're going to see that this was Jonah's realization. As he fled from God, he realized that he wasn't actually simply fleeing from God, but God was driving him out of his sight, away from his comforting presence. That's what the psalmist was afraid of. He prays, "Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay." To be driven out of God's sight is everlasting torment. But to be restored into God's great salvation joy, that's eternal life. And that is what the psalmist is praying for. And as we shall see, that is what Jonah prayed for and received. So let's sing this psalm together. Psalm 51b, stanzas 6 to 9. And then we remain standing again for prayer. Let us praise God together.
Thank you.
Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we rejoice that from you come all the benefits of salvation and eternal life. We thank you that you have, for so many of us, you have restored us unto the joy of your salvation. You have lifted us, you have brought us back from that land of exile to which we were headed. You have given us your salvation's joy. You have granted us the joy of your Spirit. We thank you that not only do you give us the benefits of eternal life, but you have given unto us so many of the gifts that we enjoy: health and strength and family, friends, fellowship together as your people. We pray for those who this evening who suffer grief through the bereavement and the loss of loved ones. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would be an encouragement, the encouragement unto them, that they may seek and find in you strength, courage to carry on, that they may find in your Spirit the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. We pray for those who are going through times of illness, times when they are suffering in their bodies. We pray that you would grant unto them healing of body. But we pray as well that you would grant unto them that this time of suffering may edify their souls, that they may draw closer to you as they suffer in their bodies. We pray that you would strengthen them to bear whatever you have called them to bear, and that as they seek your face, that they may also be an encouragement to others, that as others would see them bearing up under the heavy load, the heavy burden of suffering, that they would be a light shining the truth of God's protection and God's strengthening in the time of suffering. We pray for this congregation that as they go through this time of vacancy, that they would be, that they would know what it is to have your support, your strength, your arms around them, that they would stay together, that they would pray together, that they would grow together, that they would come more and more to reflect Jesus Christ together. We pray that in your time and in your will that you would bring to them a shepherd, an under-shepherd who will care for them and feed them and lead them into fresh pastures in your word. We pray at this time for our nation. We recognize that our nation has drifted so far away from your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto this nation a time of spiritual revival, a time of spiritual renewal, where many will come under the sound of your word preached, that many will come under the conviction of the Spirit, that many will come to Christ Jesus and accept the terms of peace that he holds out. We pray for those who govern us, for both King and Parliament. We acknowledge that they do not rule in the fear of the Lord. They have not bowed the knee to Christ. They do not kiss the Son. Oh, we pray that you would have mercy upon them. We pray that King Charles would not be like Charles the First and Charles the Second, who failed to acknowledge Christ as King, who cast away the claims of Christ upon them, But we pray that Charles III would be wise, that he would kiss the sun, that he would bow his knee to Christ, that he would rule according to the word of God. We pray for our government. We pray that they would no longer enact laws that are obnoxious in your sight, but that they would rule righteously, that they would enact laws that are in accordance with your word. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, that they would accept Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and King in their own lives. We pray that you would be with us now as we continue around your word and as we think and meditate upon it. Help us be with a preacher and hearer alike. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn again to the Word of God, this time to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. We'll actually begin reading at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17 of chapter 1, and we read right through to the end of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Let us hear again the word of the Lord. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen. May the Lord bless again to us this reading from his word. As we come to consider this portion of the book of Jonah, I have entitled this evening's sermon, The God of Covenant Mercy. The God of Covenant Mercy. We began this morning by asking the question, how far will someone go to avoid encountering God? This evening, we could ask the question, how far will God go to save one of these rebels? And we will see that in mercy, God will take their hell in order to prevent them from going there. As we saw this morning, Jonah was a prophet of God in the land of Israel. God had commanded him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and to proclaim against it the wrath of God. But Jonah refused. Jonah had an inkling that God would be gracious to the city of Nineveh, and he didn't relish that prospect. And so instead of heading in the direction of Nineveh, he sought to escape the presence of God, and he boarded a ship for Tarshish and set off. But as we saw, God would not let his prophet escape. God was waiting for him on the Mediterranean Sea, and he hurled a storm at the boat that Jonah was in. And Jonah knew that this storm was meant for him, to stop him in his tracks. And so he consigned himself to God's judgment And he requested that the sailors throw him overboard. That's where we left off this morning. But what happens next to Jonah is given to us from two different perspectives. We have the perspective of the narrator in verses 15 of chapter 1 and verse 17. And there we are simply told, so they, that is the sailors, picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the narrator's perspective. That's the perspective of one who was watching on. But in chapter 2, Jonah, in this prayer that he prays, he gives us the theological perspective of what happened to him from the moment that he was thrown into the sea until the moment that he was spat out by the fish onto dry land. Jonah gives us what we could see as God's dealings with him as he entered the water. Jonah tells us that he went from the exile of death to restoration of life with God, according to the salvation which belongs only to the Lord. What this prayer of Jonah tells us is that the Lord reverses the exile of those who trust in his covenant mercy through the salvation that belongs only to him. But in order to bring his people from death to life, in order to bring his people from exile to restoration, God himself will do something extraordinary, something that only he can do, and something that requires one who is greater than Jonah. So, firstly, in verses 3 to 6, we see that sin brings exile. Sin brings exile. These verses 3 to 6, they paint a very bleak picture of what Jonah experienced as he was plunged into the depths, as he began his descent to the bottom of the sea. As Jonah launches out into the foaming swell, he is instantly engulfed by the waves as they crash over his head. Waves and billows pass over him. Jonah isn't long at the surface. These raging currents drag him ever downwards into the heart of the sea. In an instant, Jonah is surrounded above and below and on every side by the darkness of the floods. But Jonah is not simply being drowned. He realizes in verse 4 that he's been driven away from the sight of God. It is only now, at this point, that Jonah realizes the serious condition that he is in. From the moment that he was called by God to go and bring God's judgment upon Nineveh, from that point until this point, Jonah has been trying to flee from the presence of God. And just as he thought that he had successfully shaken himself loose from God's claim upon him, as he sets sail on the seas, he realizes the Lord is there waiting on him. Jonah couldn't escape God's presence. He couldn't run or he couldn't hide anywhere. And so in a desperate attempt to escape God, he commits himself to death. But now, as he is plummeting into the sea to his death, he realizes that he's no longer fleeing from God. Jonah is being driven from the sight of the Lord. How do we make sense of this in the light of Psalm 139, which says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God is everywhere present. There is not one cubic inch of space that God does not inhabit. How can Jonah say that he's been driven away from God's sight? What Jonah was saying is that he was being driven away from before God's eyes. And as I said before we sang Psalm 51, for an Israelite, that was a horrendous prospect. To be in God's sight, to be before his eyes, meant to be under his special care and protection. But to be cut off from God's eyes, to be driven from before his sight, that meant to be under the judgment of God. It didn't mean to be entirely away from the presence of God, but it meant to be utterly bereft of the comfort of that presence. There is a word that sums this all up. It is the word exile. For an Israelite, exile was not simply to be moved from standing upon the soil of Israel to standing on the soil of some other place. Exile was to be driven away from fellowship and communion with God. And this is now what Jonah realizes. This is what he feels. He is being driven away from before God's eyes. He is in exile. He is under the wrath and the curse of God. Passing over the second half of verse 4 for a moment, as we get to verses 5 and 6, we see the awful doom that envelops Jonah as he sinks down further and further into the sea. He portrays nature itself as being the very executor of the wrath of God. The waters closed in over him in order to snatch away his life. The deep forced itself around him as if to choke him. The weeds were wrapped around his head at the roots of the mountains. Then he reaches the seabed. There is no way back. He is now in the place whose bars close upon him forever. This is a prison from which there is no return. The gates of exile are about to close upon Jonah forever. The heart of the earth is about to swallow him, and he will be forever cut off from God. What a drastic picture of hopelessness and helplessness, of disaster and despair. What a picture of the result of sin. James put it simply, sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. But what is death in its fullest sense? What is eternal death, everlasting death? It is exile. It is exile from God. Death in its complete sense is to be cut off from the comforting presence of God forever. And our sin deserves nothing short of this. We must not be content to view sin any other way except as that which deserves the full and the infinite wrath of God. But what makes sin deserving of such punishment? One writer has said, sin desires not only to unthrone God, but to un-God God. And what did he mean? He meant that sin is ultimately a strike against God. Sin is, as another writer has put it, cosmic treason. Sin is declaring to God that he is not worth the name of God. Sin declares that happiness and meaning are to be found in something that goes against the very character of God himself. When someone commits adultery against their spouse, they are declaring to their spouse, I find supreme happiness and fulfillment in someone who is not you. Essentially, the one who commits adultery is saying that to them, their spouse might as well be dead. And it's the same with sin against God. Sin is cosmic adultery. It is declaring to God, informing him, that to us, he is as good as dead. That is why sin deserves ultimate and eternal exile from before the eyes of God. God is of purer eyes than to look at evil, and he will not tolerate sin in his presence indefinitely. He will pour out his righteous indignation against sin. And so then, are we to conclude that there is no hope with God? Well, there is. For he is a God of holy mercy as well as holy wrath. And so secondly, we see in verse 2 and verse 7, faith and repentance bring deliverance. Faith and repentance bring deliverance. As Jonah stared at the bars of the gates of hell, he repented. As he realized the fullest extent of what the reality of exile meant, as his life was ebbing away, as he was drifting in and out of consciousness, he tells us in verse 7, I remembered the Lord. Now we can easily miss the significance of these words, but to remember the Lord is an Old Testament turn of phrase which means to place your faith in him, to turn to him, to rely upon him by faith. It is to cast yourself upon him and upon his covenant faithfulness. And this is what Jonah does here. Verse 2 spells it out clearly for us. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's prayer came to the Lord into his holy temple. And God hears Jonah's prayer and sends swift deliverance. As Jonah repents and as he casts himself upon the mercy of God, a great fish swoops in and swallows Jonah. God had appointed this fish for this task to be at the right place at the right time, to be the means of deliverance for the drowning prophet. The jaws of the great fish snatched Jonah from the jaws of hell. One moment, Jonah was drifting off into death. The next, he was jolted back to consciousness by a sudden landing into the belly of the great fish. It can't have been a pleasant experience. But for Jonah, it must have been almost heaven. For 3 days and three nights, he was in pitch darkness. And I'm sure he surveyed his whole life. And I'm sure it was a time of deep introspection. But more than this, it would have been a time of intense consideration of God's covenant mercies. And it was most definitely a time of covenant renewal, a time when he recommitted himself to his God to fulfill his calling as a prophet. It would have been a time of reinstatement to office, a recommission and a renewal. Does the deliverance of God bring us to this same point? Do you ever take stock of what you've been delivered from? Now is a good time as you prepare for a communion next Sabbath. Do you ever stop to realize what and where sin was taking you? Sin, if it was left to come to full fruition, would have driven us into the land of exile, and it would have slammed the gates behind us. But dear believer, God in his grace turned your heart to him in faith and repentance, and he delivered you from hell and from hopelessness. This should cause us to regularly renew our commitment to him. This should draw us closer to him. This should cause us to constantly marvel at his grace. But this deliverance, it should not only cause us to marvel at what we have been taken from, it should make us hope for that which is to come. And so thirdly, we see in verses 8 to 10, deliverance results in resurrection. Deliverance results in resurrection. Jonah said in the second half of verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And in verse 9, he exclaims, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah has experienced deliverance from death already, but he's not yet experienced restoration to full life. But he is living in the hope of it. Jonah is confident that he will not only be saved from death, but he will be brought into the very presence of God in his holy temple. He has been snatched from death by the great fish. He is experiencing the deep darkness of the fish's belly. He's alive, but he's not enjoying full life. But he's living in the hope of it. He is confident that he will worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 43. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. How does Jonah know this? What gives him confidence that he will be able to stand in the temple? Well, because God promised it. In Deuteronomy 30, God promised to gather his exiled people back to himself if they repented and turned to him in faith. Jonah realizes that based on the promise of God, his exile will be fully reversed and he will be brought right back again into the gracious and comforting presence of God. But as I said when we began, this is not the full story. We have seen that sin demands exile. And we have seen that Jonah has been wonderfully delivered. But this should make us ask, fourthly and finally, what about sin? What about sin? As we read the story and as we see the deliverance of Jonah, we can say, what a relief. Jonah has sinned. But he has been severely punished, and now he has turned in repentance, and God has forgiven him. Is all well and good now? We need to just hold on for a moment. Let's consider what Jonah did. Jonah ran from God. Jonah sought to get away from God's presence. Jonah placed himself into a position of exile. He resigned his position as prophet. He tried to silence God. He wanted to live as if God did not exist. Jonah acted like a practical atheist. He wanted to un-God God. Jonah committed cosmic treason. Can God just forgive that? Is God turning a blind eye to sin when he simply forgives Jonah? Is God not going to render to sin what sin deserves, his infinite wrath? Well, let's consider for a moment what God did. Jonah entreated God's covenant favor. Jonah cast himself upon the covenant mercy of God. What exactly is covenant mercy? Well, for this we need to turn back to that story that we read in Genesis 15. That seems to us a strange story. Lots of strange things going on there. What that story tells us about is a covenant-making ceremony. Animals were taken. They were slaughtered. They were cut in two and placed on either side. That was a covenant-making ceremony. In those days, if a king conquered another nation, he would take the conquered king, and he would make him go between pieces of slaughtered animals. And the conquered king would call upon himself curses if he did not obey his conqueror. But in this covenant with Abraham, it is not Abraham who walks through the pieces. It is not Abraham who calls upon himself the curses of a broken covenant. It is the Lord himself who passes through the pieces. And by doing this, he is calling upon himself the curses of the broken covenant. He is calling for these curses to fall upon him. God is declaring that he will fulfill the covenant that he has made with Abraham by dealing with the curses of that covenant himself. God is declaring that from beginning to end, salvation would be only from him. The covenant demanded nothing short of eternal exile for sin. God swore to bear that exile himself. He would deal with Abraham's sin. He would deal with the sin of Abraham's seed who rested in him by faith. He would deal with Jonah's sin. But how? In the life, death, and burial of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only one who was able to bear the covenant curses for his people. Jesus, as God, was able to bear the infinite weight of the guilt of sin and the infinite store of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus, as man, was able to die as a man and bear the wages of sin. So then what happened to the sins of Abraham and Jonah and all those other Old Testament saints who were resting in the covenant love and mercy of God? Were those sins just forgot about? They couldn't be. Their sins, as well as every other sin, had to be dealt with. But Psalm 99 tells us something amazing. It speaks of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, three great Old Testament saints. But it says in verse 8, "You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds." God forgave their sins, but he also took vengeance on their sins. Their sins and on the sins of all the other Old Testament believers, they demanded righteous punishment. But God, in his divine forbearance, as Paul tells us, he passed over these former sins. It is as if God took Jonah's sins and Abraham's sins and placed them in a separate account to be reckoned with in the fullness of time. Into whose account were they placed? Into the account of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ came into this world, he came bearing sin, all the sins of all of his people who ever lived and whoever would live. From the moment of Jesus' conception until that moment that he cried out, "It is finished," he was the sin bearer. He was bearing the guilt and the punishment of every one of his people, Old Testament and New Testament. He was the suffering servant his whole life through. As we thought about the descent of Jonah into the sea, it was truly horrendous to consider the exile into which he was plummeting. But there's one thing that we must keep in mind. Jonah didn't suffer exile after all. He, as it were, could reach out and touch the bars of the prison gates. Just in time, he was snatched back from the brink. These gates almost closed him in, but God reached down and delivered him at the last moment. Jonah almost died, but in the great fish, God had prepared a living temporary tomb to carry him to resurrection. But for Jesus Christ, there was no such deliverance. He prophesied, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As Jonah was whisked away from danger by the great fish, Jesus Christ descended into the depths of the wrath of God. All God's waves and billows passed over him. He descended deeper and deeper, eventually reaching that land whose bars closed upon him. And he went through the gates, and they slammed behind him shut. He entered the place of total exile. And in the utter anguish of his soul, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was cut off from the comforting presence of God. So deep was the bitterness of his soul that the sun even refrained from shining. All was darkness as Jesus Christ suffered for sin. As he suffered and died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God to its horrendous entirety. No deliverance was offered to him. The great fish was for Jonah a living tomb for a living man. For Jesus, it was a stone tomb for a dead man. But just as Jonah waited expectantly in the fish for his return to dry land, so the body of Jesus waited for the fulfillment of the promise of God. He had borne the wrath of God to its fullest extent. Death had no more power to hold him in its grip. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then just as the great fish discharged its contents on the beach at the command of God, so the grave was opened and Jesus Christ came forth. But unlike Jonah, who came forth to resume the life he had, Christ was raised to newness of life, to exist in an exalted, glorified state, never to die again, because he has defeated the grave and death by the sacrifice of himself for the guilt and sin of his people. In Jesus' life, death, burial and resurrection, he has abundantly demonstrated that salvation belongs to the Lord. Dear believer, this is what makes your salvation certain. It is not your faith or your repentance or your holiness or any of your efforts or tears that give you a right standing before God. It is only and simply the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can you be sure that God will never banish you to hell? How can you be sure that he will never drive you away from before his eyes? How can you be sure that you will never endure an eternal exile from God? You can be sure because he has dealt with your sin, all of your sin, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Dear believer, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has accomplished and applied his salvation to you. If he has done that, do you think there is anything in heaven, earth, or hell that could possibly snatch you away from him? As Paul said, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unbeliever, Jonah has a warning for you. In verse 8 he said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. What is he saying? Jonah is saying that if you cling to your idols, you cast away the mercy that is freely offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, those who clung to idols were also described as those who forget God. And remember, it was only as Jonah remembered God that he was delivered from exile. Unbeliever, if you forget God, if you run after idols, if you run after sin, they will take you to the land of exile, the land of no return. Heed the words of the prophet that we thought of this earlier on this morning. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? Turn to Christ, the only one who has salvation to offer you. Look to him and live. Amen. Let us turn in closing to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, we're singing the B selection. Psalm 130B, we're singing all of it. The tune is Martyrdom 114. The psalmist says, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Then he states the problem. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? If God takes account of our sins, not one of us will stand. But we all have sinned. So what is the solution? The rest of stanza 2. But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And what is the, how is this forgiveness wrought by God? Stanza 5. Plenteous redemption is ever found with him. Redemption speaks of a price that is paid. What is the price? The suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Without the suffering and death of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. But he has died. And we know that his death is sufficient because he has been raised again from the dead. And therefore, with him and by him, Israel he shall redeem. Let us sing these words together. Psalm 130, the B selection. And then we will close in prayer. Let us praise God together. Let's pray. Our great God, we rejoice that plenteous redemption is found with you, and that you will redeem. You will redeem all of your people from all of their iniquities. We rejoice that Christ Jesus is the one who is as our all-sufficient Savior, mighty to save. We rejoice in his death, his burial. We rejoice in his resurrection, and we rejoice that he has ascended and seated at your right hand, victorious over the grave, the great conqueror, the one who saves and sets his people free, the one who gives life and life more abundant. We pray that you would part us in your mercy. And in your grace, bring this congregation back again to this place next week. We pray that they might have a blessed time around your table, remembering your death and showing forth your death until your coming again. We pray all these things in the name of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.